There are four temples described in the scripture, temples in Jerusalem. The first, called Temple One, was built in 966 by Solomon. It was a replication of the 1444 BC tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. That's what that's to say. And we're reminded that the kingdom was divided, northern, southern, after Solomon's death. The northern tribes went into captivity in 722. They went to Assyria, never returned. In 605, the southern two tribes went into Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar. And then that temple and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and you can go on down through there. Now, what I want you to do is to add something up here in the corner, up here in the right-hand corner. I don't care where you do it, but I want you to add something, okay? And to do that, turn, please, to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. You'll recognize this verse. You've heard it often. Jesus is ending the message on the Mount of Olives in response to the disciples' question, Lord, what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And he concludes with this verse. It's chapter 21, please. And we're going to start reading at verse 20 and read quickly. Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize this desolation has come near. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. Those who are in the country must not enter it, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill, note, all the things that are written. All the things that are written. Follow me? Woe to pregnant women, nursing women in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captivity into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is talking here about that assault upon Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman governor, 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were again destroyed. You'll find that on your chart there, 70 AD. But it's the phrase, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. Notice, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. A worldwide distribution of the Jewish people. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, dominated by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? Daniel chapter 2. You can turn there at your own leisure. You know that passage well. I hope you can see it in your dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In that dream, God revealed to him an image of four different kinds of metal. He couldn't figure out what the dream was, and it disturbed him. Daniel was brought to him, and Daniel revealed to him that this dream was a picture of Gentile governments that would follow each other successively, and those Gentile governments would dominate the city of Jerusalem. They would dominate the land of Israel. Head of gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the kingdom of Babylon. Shoulders, silver, that's Medo-Persia. Belly, brass, that's Greece. Hips, legs, feet, iron, that's Rome. And notice that the Roman entity of Gentile word domination would split, like my legs, they would split, and it did, Eastern, Western. It would continue on through history, and then it would come to manifest itself in 10 toes that were part iron, part clay. Those 10 toes were to represent 10 Gentile kings. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of those kings, that stone you saw cut out without hands and fall upon the statue, that stone will crush the whole image, all of Gentile world power, all of its images, all of its idols. The wind would blow it away, and that stone would become a mountain and fill the whole earth, and that kingdom would be eternal. That's the times of the Gentiles. We're still living in the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles still control. They still dominate. They still not only influence, control. The economies, the powers, the governments of the world. And Israel tonight, though since 1948 has obtained, quote, possession of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, surrendered the temple back to Islamic control, has settled for parts of Jerusalem demographically, and is being challenged to surrender both of those, the temple area and its control, and half of Jerusalem, to their present enemies, those who seek their demise. That question is being debated tonight in the United Nations. It dominates world politics. You are living to see the beginning of the wane of the times of the Gentiles. What was iron is now infused with clay. What was once brittle and strong is now weak. Easily damaged. Now, the stone is a picture of Jesus Christ. Daniel then, later in his life, saw four beasts. Same message, different emphases. When he saw the four beasts, the last beast had 10 horns, and as he gazed upon the horns, up popped an 11th horn. And that 11th horn absorbed 3 of the 10, took their place, bragged, blasphemed against the God of heaven. The saints were given into his control. He eventually controlled all of the world. All 10 of those horns came under his absolute control. And his kingdom, his power, was broken by Messiah when he chose to come back to the world. Same story, a little more detail. What you may not know is that in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, the angel returns again to Daniel with the final vision of his ministry and gives him this running commentary of events that are going to happen. Those events cover the period of the map you have in front of you. Now let me go back and say that same thing a different way, okay? Take your pencil, please, and write this down. I will go slow. Do it up in the right-hand column of one of the pages. Write this down. 605-Babylon. 605-Babylon. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, conquered it, and deported the first of 3 groups of hostages that he took to Babylon. 605-Babylon. 539, Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. That's when Babylon fell, 539. Medo-Persia took the dominant place in world history, and the Jews became subservient to Darius and Cyrus and those names that you, Xerxes, those names that you become familiar with in the Persian Empire. That started in 539, Persia. Then, under your word Persia, write these dates. 473 was the year Esther, and the whole Jewish population of the world was delivered from Haman. Remember that story? That happened in 473. That's Esther, and that happened over in Persia, where she was queen to Xerxes. Write down after that, 458. 458 is the date when Ezra comes to Jerusalem and has his prophetic ministry. Next, write 420. That's when Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied. 420. Got that? Come back to that in a minute. Now, out here under 605 and 539, in that column, write 336. 336 is the date of the rise of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. Got it? And then under that, write 63-Rome. Rome. Now here's the tricky one. I want you to draw a line from Rome down as far as you care to and write 2008. Rome is still in existence. That fourth part of the image, that fourth beast kingdom that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea, they're still in existence. And they will remain in existence until the times of the Gentiles are over. The times of the Gentiles being over corresponds with the return of Jesus Christ, the stone that is cut out from heaven, smites the Gentile world rulers of that day under the domination of Antichrist, the major conflict we call the Battle of Armageddon. That's when the times of the Gentiles is over. And up until that time, there will be ebb and flow, but there will not be Jewish permanent control, dominance of the city of Jerusalem until that time. Jesus will give it to them. Got that? See that? Now, it's fun to do one more thing here. Who did God send to Babylon as his missionary? Daniel. Very good. Who did God send to Persia as his missionary? Mordecai. Very good. You guys are really with it. Who did God send to Rome as his missionary? Paul. Very good. I want you to understand that God never failed to present a witness to the Gentiles at the highest pinnacle of power at any of these periods. And I want you to see that all of these dates, the construction of Temple 1, the destruction of Temple 1, 70 years captivity in Babylon, the return, the construction of Temple 2, all the way down to 70 AD when it's destroyed, those events all fall under the vision of Daniel and the detail of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11 and 12. I want you to see that. I wanted you also to note that the historic narrative of the Old Testament, that is Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, happen after Zechariah. Esther wasn't a prophet, I'm not saying that, but her book, the events in her book, took place after Zechariah. Ezra followed after Esther. Nehemiah follows after Ezra, and Malachi is the last prophet. That's what I wanted to give you there. Okay, I hope that helps. I hope you write that down. I hope you think about it. Now you can take that back to the other side or this side if you want to and work it into the puzzle of the chronology, and I think you'll come to some amazing and wonderful conclusions. Whether you do or not, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 1 tonight. Zechariah is preaching to the people who have just finished the work of building Temple 2. It's about 530 BC, give or take a couple of years. Sometime in that period of time, Zechariah is preaching. The first part of his prophecy takes place during the actual startup of the refurbishing or finishing of the temple, about 530. So think of Zechariah about 500 years before Jesus, and you'll have it in the bag. The first thing that Zechariah comes to understand in his book is given to us in chapter 1, verse 12. And this sets the tone for everything else. Remember that the name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. God has not forsaken his people. God has not forgotten his covenants. God has brought a remnant of the Jewish exiles back to the land of Israel, planted them in Jerusalem and cities within Israel. They have begun or have just finished Temple 2. The sacrifices will begin again, all those things. Zechariah begins his prophecy with this amazing experience. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord responded, "How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judea that you've been angry with these 70 years? The Lord replied with kind and comforting words. Then the angel turns to Zechariah, verse 14, and says, "Preach this, Zechariah. The Lord of hosts says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am extremely jealous." Interesting word. For what? For Jerusalem and for Zion. "I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry with the people of Israel, but they, the Gentile nations out there, have made it worse. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of hosts says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." That's the perspective of everything you're going to find in Zechariah. And so while Zechariah preaches to this group of people, 520 B.C., who are exiles returned from the 70-year captivity over there in Babylon, while that's his immediate focus, the word of the Lord keeps taking him from that situation to the broad future picture of what God is going to do, not just in Temple 2, but out there through Temple 3 to Temple 4. Not just that God is going to bless these people in the project he's given them, but God has in them purposed to promise a greater future. And that greater future lies in a person. A person, a branch, he is called. And that branch we know as Jesus Christ. So, in Zechariah, he is constantly using the present as a springboard to the future. Constantly promising the Jewish people that their future inheritance will include the blessings and the promises he promised to their forefathers. He reiterates those promises to them and gives to them the schema or the process by which he will accomplish that in one who is called King of the Jews. Turn over now with me, please, to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And in the midst of this first oracle, verse 9, in the midst of this first oracle, God announces an event that you'll recognize. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you." Sound familiar? "He is righteous and victorious, humble riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That took place when? Palm Sunday, we call it. Palm Sunday. That's the, quote, triumphal entry, which was not triumphant and was really not an entry. It was a declaration, a bold fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, mainly this one, the sign that God had appointed 500 years before the event, so that the nation of Israel living 500 years later would recognize the branch, would recognize the one who is their king. Sadly, they didn't. They crucified him. He arose from the dead, went back to the Father. Before he went back to the Father, he said to them, Jerusalem will be trodden of the Gentiles. You're going to be dispersed among the nations, and you will be trodden by the Jerusalem will be trodden by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. How will they be fulfilled? When will they be fulfilled? When he returns. Henceforth, he said to them, you will not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Zechariah, immediately, having given this clue, this sign of the king's entrance into Jerusalem, authenticating his claim that he is indeed Messiah, their king, Zechariah immediately goes in the next verse to his enforcement of his kingly right. And this verse, verse 10, has not yet been fulfilled. So between verse 9 and verse 10, you've got at least 2,000 years, earth history. We studied this before, I realize that. The king says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be removed, and he, the king, will proclaim peace to the nations, and dominion will extend from sea to sea. That's his second coming, not his first. And in it, one of the first blessings of his return is mentioned, namely, peace to the nations, all nations. It's not just a Jewish prophecy. It is a prophecy to the Jews, about the Jews, and through the Jews and their King Jesus to all the nations. Now, that chapter, chapter 9, concludes with a beautiful picture of Messiah. How lovely and beautiful they are. Grain will make the young men flourish, new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain in the season of spring rain. The Lord makes the rain clouds, and he will give them showers of rain and crops in the field for everyone. That's a picture of the prosperity and the bounty that will flourish in the world during the time that Messiah is reigning as king over the nations and administrating a world government of peace and a world condition of prosperity. But look at verse 2. For the idols speak falsehood, and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there is no shepherd. That marvelous passage there in Matthew where it says that Jesus looked upon the multitudes and he had compassion upon them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as worshiping other idols, listening to false teachers, listening to those who are diviners, those who would say, the Lord said when the Lord did not say. Those who were worshiping the gods of fertility, all of those sins that took the hearts of the people away from God and conditioned them to follow false leaders, religious and political, and left them without a shepherd. That is still true today. The nation of Israel is 92% secular. not religious. And when you strip back the thin veneer and examine behaviors and attitudes, you would confess in a heartbeat that most of professing Christians are in that same boat today. That they are following after diviners, astrologists, soothsayers, all kinds of other pipe dreams that are being fed to them by false teachers, false prophets, false leaders. And as a result, they wander and they suffer affliction because the true shepherd is not among them. And it's because of that illusion that they rejected the true shepherd and would say, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man." We know that God spoke to Moses, "As for you, we have no credibility at all in what you say, Jesus. Matter of fact, we're convinced that your miracles are wrought or worked by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus looked at them, saw them, lifted up his hands and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you, but you would not. Your house is left desolate." He would stand and say, "All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." But they would not come. They would not come. They would follow the false teachers. They would follow the popular theories, the popular beliefs, and sensationalism and sensuality that was present to them and available to them by the false teachers and by the duplicity of the religious system of that day, religious systems of that day. So they're without a shepherd. And that's, frankly, the condition that Israel was left in and remains in yet tonight. As a nation, they are without the shepherd. And those who shepherd them are human, mortal, and many of them are not men of God. They are not women of God. They are not concerned, they are not bound to, they do not commit themselves to the terms of the covenant that God made to them through Abraham, Moses, David, and offered to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they are deceived, hardened of heart, their ears are dull, they cannot hear, their eyes are blind, they cannot see, they have no shepherd. Verse 3, "My anger burns against the shepherds." My anger burns against the shepherds. Can you not see Jesus cleaning the temple? Can you not see Jesus standing there in the temple when the Pharisees, religious leaders, brought a woman taken in adultery in the very act? She, according to the law of Moses, should be stoned. What say you? If you can't feel the intense anger of the righteous Son of God in those moments, you've missed the story. For starters, where's the other half of this duo? She can't do that by herself. And then Jesus knelt and wrote in the dust. Tradition says from very ancient times that he wrote the names of the people standing in that crowd that he knew, meaning that he knew every one of them. And he knew what they were hiding behind their pompous robes. Anger. Okay, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You read in the scripture about this verse literally taking place during the time when Jesus was on the earth. He was angry. My anger burns against the shepherds, against those whom God had entrusted his flock, those earthly human stewards, managers of his temple, of his truth, of his teachings, of his covenant. And they had, to a man, well, for the most part, they had turned aside. And Jesus knew the implications of that, and my anger burns. So, starting right there with that word so, in verse 3, we have 9 declarations of incredible promise to the nation of Israel. And remember, this was spoken back there 500 years before Christ. In the prophecy, we've seen already that Alexander the Great's career was anticipated specifically in chapter 9. Contrast to him, here's the Prince of Peace riding on a donkey. He comes for what? To make peace to the nations. Why can't he do that? Because he was rejected. When he does make peace with the nations, it's going to be glorious. Why would they reject him? Because they were following soothsayers, liars, perverters of truth, hypocrites. And the brilliant light of his intensity and his integrity provoked them to anger. And they had to destroy him. They rejected the king. But here you have, again, God saying for himself, Messiah speaking for himself, this is what I'm going to do. Now notice. So I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts has tended his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic seed in battle. Again, I will punish the leaders. And he did. 70 AD. Unleashed the forces of Titus, Roman army, bloodbath. Every time there was a revolt in Israel, crushed. Dispersed them among the nations, out there among the Gentiles. Destroying, dealing with, disciplining the shepherds. The Lord of hosts has tended his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From them, that from them would be from Judah. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. He is the Judahite. He is the son of David, descended through the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who is going to lead them. He's going to empower them. He's going to make the house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic steed. And from them, that should read from the Judahites, will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. From them, every ruler will go away. Hebrews says, will go away. Now, what are those? Those are cryptic pictures to depict the ministry and the roles of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the prince to the Jews. The cornerstone, you're acquainted with that. Jesus in the temple, 3 days before he was crucified, said, the prophets predicted that the stone that the builders rejected would become the what? Cornerstone. I am. He is the cornerstone. That means he is the one who brings it all together, who forms the foundation and provides security and stability for the whole blessing of God that will come upon them. I am the tent peg. A tent peg in our culture is what you drive through the end of the tent to hold the flap of the tent out. In their day, the tent peg was that center stake in the tent which held the tent or the tent dwelling up, and on it there was a peg or a nail. And on that nail, the family jewels were distributed, were hung. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one from the tribe of Judah, he will be the tent peg. He will be the one in whom all the beauties and all the graces and all the magnificence of God's promises will be glorified, will be demonstrated, will be actualized to the people and ultimately to the world. From them, from the tribe of Judah, the battle bow. That's an instrument of war. You recognize that. Bible says when Jesus returns from heaven, Revelation chapter 9, he comes to wage war. And he will. He will put down the armies of the Antichrist, the forces of Satan, and he will put down all of the goats living among the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation period. He will put them down. He will judge them and remove them in judgment. From them, every ruler will go away. That means that because of his power, his majesty, all of the proposed or potential enemies to his plan for the nation of Israel or for the kingdom on earth will be driven out, driven away. There will be no zero tolerance. Zero tolerance. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of truth. And Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah, in those four symbols or those four promises, is promising to the Jewish people that he will establish his kingdom, he will beautify the kingdom, he will control the kingdom, he will protect the kingdom. The kingdom will be built by him, for him, upon him. Not through some human agency, not through some human prophet, not through some resurrected Old Testament saint, but the king himself, the descendant of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, he himself will be the one who initiates and who accomplishes the fulfillment of these promises. That's what those verses are intended to tell us. Now, as a result of that, together they will be like warriors in battle, trampling down the mud of the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put horsemen to shame. His coming will empower that Jewish remnant living on the earth at the end of the tribulation, and they will participate with him not in destructive forces. It doesn't go back to the time of Joshua, but it does mean that they will be recognized as the delivered people, and they will be the recipients of the city of Jerusalem, the worship, the celebration of the king, the king's kingdom, his throne will be there in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jewish descendants, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, will have a very prominent place in that future thousand-year reign when the king rules in Jerusalem. So what does he say? First of all, verse 3, I will punish the leaders. He's going to destroy all opposition. Number 2, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and deliver the house of Joseph. The word strengthen there has to do with giving health, giving vitality, giving energy, giving abilities, so that the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, in those two, you have the two parts of the divided kingdom after Solomon. And what he's telling us is that in the millennial age, all 12 of the tribes will be present, and it will no longer be a divided nation. House of Judah, house of Joseph or Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph, one of Joseph's two sons. Those two houses of Israel, the 12 tribes, will be united and will enjoy this blessing from God together. I will restore them because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had never rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. He's going to restore them. Restore them to land, restore them to the place of promise, the place of blessing. All that he depicted for them in the sacrificial symbols of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of those things that were promised them, he's going to restore them. He's going to give them those blessings to such a fullness, he says, it will be as though I had never rejected them. So the measure of the severity of God's discipline upon the nation of Israel during this period of Gentiles, that measure of discipline will be less than the measure of blessing he will pour out upon them as a people when he comes back to restore them. Why? For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And you can read about how that will happen. Verse 8, I will whistle and gather them because I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they once were. That's the promise that he's going to draw them back from among the nations, bring them back, settle them in the land. He scattered them among the nations. He's going to bring them back. I love verse 9. Though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in the distant lands. They and their children will live and return. What a promise. What a promise. There are many nations of people that no longer exist in the world today. Jews do. They have since Abraham was circumcised as an outward sign of the covenant God gave him. And from that moment to this moment and on out into the kingdom, the Jewish people will survive. They will survive. God will keep them, and then he will draw them back. That I will whistle is interesting. In the business of shepherding sheep, the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. One day at market, we were standing watching a whole big herd of sheep. I mean, as would fill half of this auditorium, huge big. And the owners were all dickering, having lunch, what have you, and there were assigned people watching the gates where the sheep were in. And we stood there and watched, and as the shepherds would come back to retrieve their flock, all they would do is either whistle or speak, and over that whole herd, you'd see heads pop up, and immediately those sheep would start making their way toward that shepherd. It's an amazing thing to see. Amazing thing to see. And that's what he's saying here. My sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. He calls them all by name. He knows who are his sheep and who aren't. And that is true not just for the individual Christian. That is true as a covenant promise to the nation of Israel, to the remnant of that nation, that group of people who will have been purified through the fire of that 70th week of Daniel. And they will hear his voice, and he will have preserved them out there in the distant lands. They will remember me in the distant lands. They and their children will live and return. Number 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. But that will not be enough for them. That is, when he brings them all back, they're going to need more land than what United Nations has partitioned to them. And I don't think there's going to be a problem with that. I really don't. I will bring them back. I will settle them, return them, settle them, bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. It will not be enough for them. Verse 11, he, speaking of this great one, this Messiah king, he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will come to an end. Those formidable outside Gentile nations that at the time this was spoken, all the way up through the time of the Antichrist and his kingdom, all of those formidable outside Gentile nations who have dominance and control, they're going to be removed. God will bring the people to the land, exalt them, bless them, comfort them, multiply them. And, by the way, he will redeem them. They will have an incredible experience of salvation that we'll read about next week. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will march. The Hebrew says, they will march or walk up and down freely. It's the same verb phrase that was back there in chapter 1, verse 10, verse 11, and then in chapter 6, verse 7. It was used of the angel forces that he saw in the vision back there, first and second vision. Those angelic forces that move to and fro throughout the earth, same verb. And what he's saying is, that the Jewish nation of Israel, redeemed, restored, blessed, would walk throughout the earth as witness and testimony to the greatness of God, to his faithfulness, and they would be the teachers of the nations. They would reflect the transforming power of God, his righteousness, his love, his grace. They would be transformed. And they will walk among the nations as witnesses to the nations of the greatness and faithfulness of this majestic God, our Savior Jesus Christ. The whole chapter is designed to encourage people 500 years before Christ who are struggling. Just a handful have come back. The city of Jerusalem's in ruins. The temple has just barely been finished. Just barely finished. And it's such a small little temple compared to the one that had been burned down, Temple 1. Solomon's temple, that was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. This temple that was there, Zerubbabel built it, was okay, nothing fancy. And Jerusalem was under besiege, Gentile powers from Egypt, from Assyria, and Syria, were constantly hassling this remnant of people that came, just like today. Instead of reading Egyptian, read Assyrians, read Palestinians. It's the same thing today. And God is here saying, be patient. First, to fulfill my plan, I need to bring your king into your midst. And he did. And you'll recognize him. He'll come riding into Jerusalem on a colt, meek, lowly, full of righteousness, full of grace. Oh, and you will reject him. We'll read more about that next week when we come to chapter 11. You will reject him, and you will choose another. But that's not the end of the story. That king is coming back. And when he comes back, he will fulfill these promises and keep the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, all those incredible promises of the Old Testament. Our Father in heaven, these verses are from sermon notes that you dictated to your prophet 2,500 years ago. And there are days when we cry out, as the angel of the Lord did there in chapter 1, and say, how long, O God? How long? How long? And we know from your word that peace cannot come to Jerusalem or through Jerusalem to the world, and it cannot come to the world except through Jerusalem, and it cannot come until the Prince of Peace himself comes. So, Lord, we're asking, too, how long? How long? We're reminded of your compassion, your long-suffering, your gentleness. We should not think that your long-suffering mercy is a sign of infidelity or a sign of forgetfulness or a sign that you're really not going to keep these promises, but rather you are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity of repentance. And Father, I don't understand all that, but I do understand that that means you've waited and waited until Tricina and I could bear sons and daughters and raise them. And you've waited for our grandchildren. They are precious to us and precious to you. You've been waiting patiently till every one of us in this room were born and until the gospel came to us. How much longer, Lord? All of the things that you tell us in your word that will happen to usher in your return to this earth. The fierce wrath and judgment upon the nations who have arrogantly refused your grace, your Son, your Word. Presidents, parliaments, prime ministers, sheikhs, seers, the list goes on and on. the people who today spurn your word, reject your grace, and yet with long-suffering patience, you wait. We understand that that long-suffering patience is to usward. We who know these things are to come to pass, who believe that he who came the first time to be crucified is coming again to reign. We who place our hope and faith not in a political candidate or an election or a treaty or a philosophy of government, but we who place our hope in Jesus Christ and are seeking to patiently wait and persistently witness your gospel, your truth, to all who will hear. How long, O Lord? You reminded us tonight through Zechariah that to us it may seem long, but it is with purpose, with precise plan, that you have chosen the hour and day which will culminate all of these things that are part of the times of the Gentiles. So help us to live with confidence and hope. Help us to live in peace. Help us to live as witnesses. Help us to be more quick to share with folk all around us who you are, what you mean to us, why that matters, what you can mean to them. Bless us as your servants. Make us fruitful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.